unmade podcast. And I only listened to it because I knew the guy they were interviewing on that podcast. His name's Matt Whitman. He does this podcast called the 10-Minute Bible Hour, in which he goes every day for 10 minutes on the Bible, and they go through books of the Bible. And it's a great podcast. I highly recommend it. It's great for your morning. He's just started Philemon after doing about 300 episodes on the book of Galatians. So now he's in Philemon. Anyway, on this podcast, they interviewed him, and it was very interesting how they did it. They asked him a series of questions, but beforehand, they had asked the same questions to both his wife and his best friend. And so the kind of the premise of the interview was they asked him the questions, he had to answer them, and then he had to say how he thought his wife and his best friend had answered them and who got it right. So it was kind of this, who knows you better, your wife or your best friend? And it was pretty interesting, and it got me to thinking about things like that. And, well, you know, if I was asked this question, would Emily get it? Would my best friend get it? Anyway, but all of that raises the question that I want to ask you this morning as we begin. Who truly knows you, right? Who actually really knows you? Not just your favorite color and your favorite sports team, but who knows you down to the center of your being? They know what makes you tick. They can kind of just predict how you're going to react to things. When you talk with that person, you can talk openly without having to kind of maybe tone down some things you think or say them in a different way. You can just speak exactly what you think to those people. For most of us, that number is probably pretty small. Pretty small. Not many people know us on that level. In fact, it's very rare to find people that do. And when you do, you hold on to them. In fact, many of us probably don't know ourselves all of that well. In fact, a few months ago, I heard a young woman say that she never drives in her car without the radio on because she can't stand to sit alone with her thoughts. Right? How many of us does that describe in this distracted age? We have to have something going all the time. Maybe it's not the radio, maybe it's a podcast or an audiobook or something else, because we can't stand silence to be alone with ourselves. And the result is we don't even know ourselves all of that well. The message of Psalm 139 is this: because of who God is, he knows you down to the very core of your being. And that should be a comfort to the faithful and a terror to the unfaithful. With others, you can hide yourself. You can hide what you really think, what you really believe, how you really are. You can play your cards close to the chest with others. But with God, all of your cards are on the table, whether you want them to be or not. That's the message of Psalm 139, where we are this morning. So let's open up our Bibles and read this text from God's word. Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this evening, this morning, Lord, we pray that you would meet us here, that you would speak through your word to us, that I would be your mouthpiece. We pray that you would search us, convict us, comfort us, encourage us, rebuke us. Let your work have its way among us. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Psalm 139 is a Davidic psalm written by David, and it's part of this last kind of cluster of Davidic psalms in the fifth book of the book of Psalms. And here, David begins, it's kind of like begins as a meditation. Like most of the psalm is kind of David meditating on who God is, specifically applied to himself. And it begins with a meditation on God's omniscience. Right, that's just a fancy kind of Latin formed word to mean God's all-knowingness. God knows everything. And in verses 1 to 6, David meditates on this, God's penetrating perception. He sees all. Because as David meditates on God's omniscience, he's not meditating on it in abstract, kind of just considered in itself, but as it's applied to himself. And as he meditates on it, applying to himself, he's not unique. David here is an example. What he says of himself is equally true of us. God has searched you and known you. He knows every facet of your life. Right? Look at the pairs that David uses in these opening verses. God knows when you sit down, and he knows when you get up every time. God knows when you head out in the morning, on your daily commute or wherever you're going, to school, to work, for a run. And he knows when you lay down for bed at night. And he knows everything in between. God knows all of your ways. That's what David says. But more than that, not only does God know all of your ways, your actions, your habits, God knows what goes on the inside as well. He knows your thoughts. God is intimately acquainted with your interior kind of monologue that goes on in your head as you think about things throughout the day. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motivations. He knows your fears, your affections, your desires, your loves. He knows your hatreds. God knows what you are going to say before you even take the breath to say it. And he knows when you do say it, what you mean by it, what you wish you could have said but you didn't, what you thought about saying but didn't say. He knows everything about you. In other words, God's knowledge of you is exhaustive. And significantly, God's knowledge is not that of a mere observer, right? God is not just a mere observer, as if God was up in heaven, looking down, and he could just see everything that happens. We get to see a narrow thing, and he gets to see everything. Right? If God were a mere observer, then God would only know things as they happen. But our text explicitly says God knows things even before they happen. Before a word is on your tongue, he knows it. Before you were even born, God knew every second of your life. Before he even said, "Let there be light," God knew everything about you for your entire life. That is where David begins. He begins by considering God's penetrating perception. He sees all. Even that veil of time through which we cannot pierce, that's no veil for God. He sees the beginning, the end, all of it. He's no mere observer. And this leads David to an uncomfortable realization. In verses 5 and 6, David concludes this stanza, having kind of sat and meditated on God's perception of his entire life, with an uncomfortable realization. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 from the New English Translation because I think it helpfully gets that kind of discomfort actually here that some translations don't get very well. This is verses 5 and 6. David says this: "You squeeze me in from behind and in front. You place your hand upon me. Your knowledge is beyond my comprehension. It is so far beyond me, I am unable to fathom it." Right? That word that the ESV translates hem in, the New English Translation translates squeeze in, it's a verb often used in the Bible for a siege. When an army comes to a city and encircles the city and besieges it, that's the verb often used. In other words, David feels in some way besieged by God's presence, hemmed in, squeezed. He can't get out from it. He's trapped by it. He feels that not only is it in front and behind, but God's hand is upon him. All right, this is not the typical language used for God's hand being with someone. We'll actually see some of that in the next stanza, but he feels almost like God's hand is hovering over him. It's an uncomfortable realization for David at this point. And David admits that even such knowledge of himself, remember he's been speaking about God knowing him, even that knowledge of himself is beyond him. He admits, as we all must, that we are not sufficient self-evaluators, that we don't sufficiently know our own hearts and inner motivations, that often these things that we think we know are even opaque to us. All the personality tests that claim to reveal your strengths, your motivations, your aptitudes, whatever number you are, all of those cannot reveal your true heart in the way that God's penetrating perception gets to. He sees to the very core. And so, church, there's a lesson for us in this. And the lesson is this: you have no mask before God. You have no mask before God. You can have a mask before everyone else. You can hide things about yourself from everyone else. You can convince people you're one way when you're really another. You can hide your true self even from your spouse. You can delete your browsing history. You can practice public piety all you want with a dead heart. You can put on a good show for decades and decades until everyone is totally convinced, and yet God is not fooled for even one second. You have no mask before God. God sees to the very center, to the very core in an instant. Right? And we all see that some, in fact, many of us, probably all of us, we all have a mask to some extent. And how tragic it is when we see men who have put up a godly front for decades fall, right? We see that more often than we should. Men in ministry, leading ministries, having a huge influence, people looking up to them, and then we see the truth come out, whether that's after their death or before, and we see the scandals, the secret sins, the legacies ruined by lust, by greed, by anger, by slander. But it's not limited to those public profiles. Those are ones we hear about because they're so big and so public. Church, let me ask you, are you living such a life, trying to put up a mask before God of godliness, but what's really captured your heart is sin? Do you, men, do you look like a godly husband and father when you're out, appearing upright and godly and leading your family well, only to abuse and ridicule your family at home? Women, wives, Do you appear on the outside to be pure, faithful wives and mothers, only to continue that secret affair that no one knows about? Do you all, does anyone, do you practice piety when you're out in public? Do you make really nice sounding prayers that you would never pray by yourself because you just don't pray unless someone is able to hear you pray, because that's what's really important? Do you talk about how much you read the Bible just to make others think you are something while you are not? Church, you have no mask before God. You can hide behind all sorts of things to fool others. You can hide behind anonymous online accounts. You can hide behind your public persona. But when it comes to God, David is saying all your cards are on the table. He sees to your very heart. There is nothing, good or bad, that you can hide from him. He sees. It's impossible to hide from him. It's impossible to trick him. It's impossible to make God think you're doing something for one reason when it's really you're doing it for another reason. God sees and God knows. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. That's where David begins. He begins with God's penetrating perception. Through every mask, through every facade and charade that we try to throw up, God sees through it. He sees us for what we truly are. And this uncomfortable realization for David that kind of makes him squirm a little bit leads him to a consideration then of God's inescapable presence. Look at verse 7. He opens up with these two questions. Having considered God's penetrating perception, his knowledge of him, he says this: where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Right? His response is, where can I get away? Where can I flee? And then verses 8 to 10, David considers possible places he might flee only to shoot each and every one of them down. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there, right? You can't go up to get away from God. There's no escape there. He says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. In other words, no escape up, no escape down. Even descending to death, Sheol, the place of the dead, even in death, he says, I cannot escape from God. If I go down, you are there. And then he kind of engages in this even more fantastical picture, saying, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, right here, envisioning himself somehow riding upon those dawn sunbeams that stretch across the sky. If I rise up on those and dwell in the uttermost furthest parts of the sea, across this symbol of chaos and evil, David says this, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Neither height nor depth nor distance can allow him to flee from God's presence. And then in verses 11 and 12, he considers darkness. Maybe darkness would be something. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. No luck here either. Even the darkness is bright as the noonday sun to God. What David says about God's knowledge in verses 1 to 6 is true of his presence in the next stanza, verses 7 to 12. It is inescapable. It is inescapable. But we should note here, there is a shift in the second stanza. In the first stanza, David considers the omniscience of God, and it kind of leads him to a little bit of discomfort. But in the second stanza, there is a shift as he meditates on the fact that God's presence is inescapable. Nowhere he can go to get away from it. David's response is different because now he meditates on it positively. Because look again how David frames God's presence in the furthest place in verse 10. Right, he's just kind of said, everywhere he might go, God is there. And he says this, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Right, God's hand no longer being laid upon him, making him feel trapped. Now, God's hand leading him and holding him. The language has changed from being besieged to being led and held. And so the very same truth that on the one hand can cause discomfort can also cause comfort. It is a source of comfort to God's people that we can never be apart from his presence. No matter where you end up in life, no matter where, you have not escaped or gone from God's presence. Right? Remember the great picture that Jesus gives to his people. He calls himself the great shepherd of the flock. And in John 10, Jesus says this about his people. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Paul quotes a similar sentiment in Acts 17. Speaking of God, he says this, "In him we live and move and have our being." In God, we exist. Everything that we have is in some sense in him. There's no way we can go to kind of have an existence apart from God that's kind of separate or disconnected from him. It doesn't matter where you are, where you end up, God is there. It doesn't matter if you ascend to the highest heights of society and power and influence and riches, God is there. It doesn't matter if you descend to the absolute bottom of being persecuted, condemned, and impoverished, God is there. Even there, his hand shall lead you and his right hand shall hold you. And it's true, even should the worst come, even should come death, which faces many of our brothers and sisters around the world. Just look up what's happening in Nigeria right now to those faithful brothers and sisters. It is devastating. And yet even there, God is with his people. They are not apart from his presence. So David has talked about God's penetrating perception, his inescapable presence. And then he moves in the third stanza to God's meticulous providence. And here he's kind of giving an explanation. Why does God know me so well? Why is his presence always there? And here he kind of explains. And in explaining, he goes back to his very beginning, to his formation in the womb. In verses 13 through to 15, David speaks of himself as the secret creation of God. Look at what he says, verse 13 and 15. He says to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." And just like earlier, right, David is speaking of himself, but what he says of himself is true of us as well. He is not unique here. Each person, each child, the intricate, careful work of God. I love the metaphors that David uses here. Knit together, right? These are textile metaphors. Knit together, woven together, intricately woven. You might even translate that embroidered by God. In the Da Vinci Center in Allentown, I don't know if you've been there. We've been many times with our kids. They have an exhibition that's very, very good. And the exhibition allows you to see the development of a child in the womb from conception to 40 weeks, all those 40 weeks. And you can scroll through those and you get to see how the unborn baby develops, and you get to see the arms and the legs and the face forming and all these things and the heart beating and the lungs forming and all these things grow and develop. Right? These are things that for most of human history, it was a complete mystery how that happened, because only in the past few decades have we had technology that allows us to even see inside the womb. And what David says is, he knows it to be an intricate thing, but how much more should we know this to be a wonderful work of God, because we can see how much more clearly than David can. And David's point is this, that God, you know me because from the very beginning you have made me. It's not that you kind of came in at some later stage, but you are the very one who put me together. And this text raises for us an issue that I think we must address. And that is the thing that faces us in our day that didn't face us in David's day, the issue of abortion. Because look at how David describes his unborn self, his preborn self. Unambiguously, he calls it him, right? He identifies with himself even before he was born. It's not just a clump of cells. It's not something that will later become David. It is David already, right? Look at verse 13. He says, speaking of God, speaking to God, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Right? He uses personal language to speak of himself even before he was born. And this is the unambiguous testimony of Scripture. Every time it speaks of the unborn child, it speaks of it as a person, right? We see John the Baptist leaping for joy in his mother's womb before he's born, okay? This is not something that just clumps of cells do. It's a personal action. The clear, unambiguous teaching of Scripture is that preborn children are indeed children made in the image of God, body and soul. This is God's work. And so the commandment, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, applies to them just as it does to us. Clearly, the Bible prohibits ending the lives of children before they are born. That's not what our text is about, but I think it's a clear application of our text. We could spend a lot more time talking about it. In fact, in the spring in Sunday school, we are going to talk about that some more. Back to our text. David is created by God. And then in verse 16, David considers God's comprehensive ordination from before he even existed. Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Right? David considers the fact that even before he was born, God looked at his life as it was the open pages of his book and saw all of it written out even before David had even finished the first page. Even before that, before there was any of them, there they were written down. God is not only the author of world history, God is the author of your personal history as well. This is, for some of you, perhaps a well-known, comfortable truth. God's sovereignty over everything, including your own life. I think for Christians, it is a, should be a well-known, comfort-giving truth that we know that our God rules, as we were just singing this morning, that he is the ruler of the earth. And though, I forget the exact words, but it was in that last song we sang, though evil seems to reign, we know that God is the ruler of all. But not only the macro, but the micro. For you, individually, God knows and has written every page of your life, every day, before there is even one of them. Time forestalls us from expounding this truth. This is a truth that you could spend years on, that you could write volumes on. They have been written on this. One, Stephen Charnock, The Divine Providence. Wonderful book. Get it and read it. But allow me to just make two brief points about this before we move on. First, if God is who the Bible says he is, this could really be no other way. This could be no other way. If God really is above all things, before all things, if from him and to him and through him are all things, then it could really be no other way. He is the one who has created every single particle that exists even down to the subatomic level. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, including everything that makes you up. This could be no other way. God is the one who ordains and does as he pleases. And second, this meticulous, comprehensive providence of God over all things in no way compromises human freedom and responsibility, but is fully compatible with it. Allow me to give an analogy, one that actually I think fits very well with this. God is the author. We are the characters. God is not on par with us, right? We're not kind of in competition when we're talking about, well, who did things? Or was it God or was it us? For example, let me just, if I were to ask this question, you guys familiar with Agatha Christie? She wrote many murder mystery novels, many of which have been turned into movies. But if I were to ask, who solved the murder on the Orient Express? Was it Hercule Poirot or Agatha Christie? Right? Was it her character in her novel, or she is the author of the novel? That question doesn't really even make sense. It's not an either or for them. It is a both and because they are operating on different levels. God is the author. We are in the story that he authors. And so David says, before any of my days even happened, God, you knew them. They were written out in your book. And that leads us then to the response that David gives to these weighty truths. Verses 14, 17, and 18 give David's response. In responding to how God has created him, David says this, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. In response to God's meticulous providence over his life, all of his days, David says this, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Right? David shows us that the heart that beats with these deep, weighty truths resounds in praise and in awe. Right? David just kind of sits back and says, wow, I praise you, God. This is beyond my comprehension. I can't number your thoughts. They are more than the sand. God is not a God who is far off. He is a God who is near, and yet he is also a God who is beyond our highest thoughts of him. And that's where it ends. What a wonderful psalm. Except, that's not where it ends. If any of you have memorized Psalm 139, my guess is some of you stopped memorizing it there. Because as it goes on, something seems to change. Verses 19 to 24 are the final stanza of this psalm, but they are a surprising stanza. Here, David begins to pray. He begins to speak to God and pray to him, but there's a tone shift here. This is not the end. And really, I think we would not do this psalm justice if we were not to give time to this and leave it off, because all of David's meditations on God's knowledge and his presence and his providence, all of that is leading up to this prayer. It is preparing for this prayer. And in verses 19 to 24, David gives this surprising prayer, and it begins with a declaration of his absolute, total loyalty to God. Let's read 19 to 22 again. David says this, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. These verses are not as nice as the rest of the psalm, are they? They're hard. And so we have to ask, why does David write them? What are they doing here in this psalm that otherwise sounds very nice? Simply put, David knows that before God, all his cards are on the table. He knows that he can hide nothing from God. And so what David is doing here, he's going all in on God's side. He is declaring his absolute, total, and fervent loyalty to God and no other. And perhaps you don't like the language he uses, but let me remind you, this is not the only time in Scripture that such language is used. Let me give you two others from the New Testament. Jesus himself says in Matthew 12, 30, he says this, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus' brother, James, writes this to his audience, to the church. He says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so what David is saying is he's saying, I am no friend of the wickedness of the world. I am on God's side. And notice how he frames it. He is not saying, well, if they're mean to me, they're my enemies. David does not speak of these people who are his enemies as people who have offended him, slighted him, wronged him. He speaks of them as enemies of God. It is God whom they have offended. His name they have taken in vain. Him they have risen up against and rebelled against them. These are the wicked that David is speaking of. And David is saying, God, if I am on your side, those who declare themselves your enemies are also my enemies, because I am allied with you, not with them. You cannot align yourself with God while remaining allied to those who declare God their enemy, who hate him and rise up against him. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, it doesn't mean you go out and declare war on your unbelieving neighbors. It does not mean that. But it means that if you are loyal to God, if you are allied with God, if you say, I am a citizen of his kingdom, then you cannot simultaneously ally yourself with the wicked who declare him their enemies, their enemy. That means in some sense, we look at those who have not bowed the knee to Christ as our enemies, who by their open hatred and rebellion against God declare that they are enemies of God. We look at them and say, if you are enemies with God, you are in some sense our enemies as well. What do we do then? Well, we pray. We pray for them. We pray first that they would be defeated and turned into allies, that they would have their pride broken and that they would bow the knee to Christ, that they would join our side and be allies with God. And then we pray that if they refuse and continue in the rebellion, that God would ultimately bring justice upon them. And we know he will when Christ returns. So David is here declaring, knowing his cards on the table, absolute allegiance to God, knowing that you cannot be allied with both God and his enemies. You can't try to hold it all together. He's saying, no, God, you have my allegiance and you alone. And then he ends where he began. He began the psalm with this line, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, making a declaration, and then he ends with that as a prayer. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. All right, he knows that all his cards are on the table, so he has gone all in on God's side, and he prays this prayer. And this is a dangerous prayer, because it is a prayer that God will answer. He will search you and know you. He will try and test your heart and your thoughts. And it's scary for us to bear our deepest heart to even those who are closest to us. How much more before our Creator God? And yet, he knows them already. In a few minutes, we're going to get to come together around the Lord's table and take communion as God's people. And given how this text ends, I think it is appropriate that we remind ourselves of the duty we have to examine ourselves before coming to the table. 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says this, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. All right, he says to the church that we must examine ourselves before coming to the table. Why? Well, the reason is from the verse immediately preceding it. Paul says this, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. It is the duty of every Christian to come worthily to the table after examining ourselves. What does that mean? It means that we come with a repentant heart and a sincere faith. We come acknowledging that we are sinners in need of grace. And we come with a sincere faith in Christ as our only hope of salvation and grace. That's why we leave a time for confession and getting our hearts right before God each and every time we partake of communion. And so let me encourage you this morning as we come to the table to make that prayer of Psalm 139 your prayer, to pray to God, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That is our prayer. Lay bare your soul. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. He is the only one for whom we can have forgiveness and justification and reconciliation with God. God knows all your sins already. Your cards are on the table, right? But the wonderful good news of the gospel is that though all your cards are on the table, and let's be honest, in ourselves, you know what that reveals? It reveals that in ourselves, we were enemies of God. We were the rebellious. We were the wicked. We were the ones who hated God. And yet, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die the death that sinners deserved on the cross so that their sins might be forgiven. That's what we come to celebrate with the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to partake of the table, as we close out this psalm, Lord, I pray that you would search us and examine us. If there are things we have hidden from everyone else and we have tried to hide from you, Lord, I pray that we would repent, that we would bear our souls to you in true repentance and sincere faith, coming to you as our only hope. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.